Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Usually, I think every class or lesson I've heard that comes out of the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about what we call church discipline. That is not what the lesson is about this morning, just FYI. We're going to continue talking about the ways Jesus fulfills various sacrifices of the Old Testament. I was wondering if I was going to do two or three lessons. I'm just going to keep it at two. This will be our last and second and final lesson. There's a whole bunch of ways really creative people can connect Jesus to like the burnt offering or the grain offering or the drink offering. I am not that creative. It's just going to sound like a bunch of stretches. I do enough of that already. So we're just going to talk this morning about Jesus being our Passover lamb and Jesus being the lamb of consecration. So the idea of Jesus being the Passover lamb is probably the second most thought of sacrifice that Jesus is, the primary one being obviously the sin sacrifice. But also the idea of him being our Passover lamb is probably the second most common. That being said, I only know of one direct passage that says he is explicitly our Passover sacrifice. I think there's a lot of allusions to that fact, but the one passage that I know of is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little, or do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys need to humble yourselves. You need to purify yourselves. You need to get rid of this malice and evil, but be sincere and true. And the crux of that argument for the Corinthians to make that change is that in verse 7, Jesus is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. That is the reason he gives for their change. And it's kind of interesting to see that in the broad context of the letter to Corinth, because you go to chapter 11, and Paul says, because of their incorrect or improper taking of the Lord's Supper, that is why many of them are dying. That idea didn't start there. It started here. They do not appreciate what Jesus has done for them. They're not taking it to heart or taking the appropriate actions to react. That problem is addressed right here. So anyway, Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? I think it's first helpful to look at what the original Passover sacrifice meant. The Passover sacrifice was God's final plague on the Egyptians. It was also Israel's salvation out of Egypt. Egypt, to the Jews, was a land of sin, slavery, and death. And often in the Old Testament, in the prophets, you will see Egypt used figuratively for sin, slavery, and death. The reason being was because Egypt was literally a land of sin, slavery, and death. It was a land of sin because not only did the Egyptians sin against the Israelis or Israelites, but they also tempted them to sin. The idols and all the things that they tempted the Israelites with, they dealt with that even in the wilderness. They were constantly longing for the land of Egypt and still living in some ways like they were back there. It was a land of slavery because they were literally enslaved. It was a land of death because the Egyptians were literally putting them to death. And when God instituted the Passover, he saved the Israelites from all those things. He brought them out of that land of sin when he judged the Egyptians and killed the firstborn. He saved them from death, both the death that came in Egypt and the death that came during the Passover. Every Jew who had blood on their doorpost lived. The firstborn in that house lived. Yeah, I covered all three. So when they offered that Passover sacrifice, God saved them from those things. That's also what Jesus does for us. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be back. But in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews mentions that Jesus also saves us from sin, slavery, and death. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, the author of Hebrews writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those when tempted." In this passage here, the author of Hebrews very concisely brings out how Jesus saves us from sin, slavery, and death. Verse 17 and 18, he talks about how Jesus saves us from sin. First, in verse 17, he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who paid the cost. We no longer have to deal with the guilt of our sins if we are baptized into Christ and have received the blood that he's poured out for us. Our sins are paid for. He saved us from sins in that way. But that's not the only way Jesus helps us from sin. He didn't just pay for them and just say, okay, figure it out yourself now. No. In verse 18, he helps us overcome sin by helping us when we're tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's just a way that Jesus is an even greater Passover sacrifice. That lamb you killed, it couldn't help you defeat temptation, but Jesus can. Whenever you want his help, you can go to him. Jesus saves us from death in verse 14. Because he shares in our flesh and blood, and he partook of the same things, verse 14, through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Christians are saved from death through Jesus. We have eternal life. And we not only are saved from it, we no longer have to fear it. And we're no longer enslaved because of our fear of death. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus took away Satan's power to use the fear of death to control us. It's gone. We don't have to fear death anymore. We have eternal life in heaven. And because of just the one sacrifice of Jesus, all those things are true. The power of death is gone. The slavery that comes from the fear of death is gone. The payment for sin has been made. And the ability to overcome sin has been made. All of that, all because Jesus died. Just like the Israelites, their ability to leave Egypt was entirely only because of the Passover and what God did. It's the same thing for us. You know why? Another thing about the Passover that I think people don't think about is, you know where a lot of the Israelites' items, gold and wealth came from that they used to build the temple and go on that journey? It came during the Passover. When God judged the Egyptians were in such terrible disarray, the Israelites looted them. Now, I don't think that's a looting as in they went in homes with swords. I don't think. I think it's rather they're like, here, take our stuff and get out of here. So not just the ability to leave was made because of the Passover sacrifice. God provided for their whole journey through the Passover sacrifice. That same thing is true for us. Our whole journey, we're entirely dependent on Jesus. When we remember the guilt of our sins, we remember what Jesus did. When we need help fighting sin, we go to Jesus and ask him for his help. When we are struggling in fear, and we're doubting what's to come, we remember Jesus' promises and what he did for us. Our ability to continue on the Christian journey is entirely dependent on Jesus. Now, when I say that, what I mean is a depending. We depend on him. So you know what that means? When we're tempted, we depend on his ways to overcome temptation. We obey. It's an obedient dependence. When we're in fear, we don't console ourselves with our own means. We console ourselves with God's promises and his faith. That's where the Jews messed up. They saw God deliver them time after time in Egypt. And then when they got into a point of hardship or fear, what did they do? Instead of depending on him, they did things their own way and they died. I think that's the point Paul is trying to bring the Corinthians to. You need to stop doing things your own way. You need to humble yourselves. And I also want to say, this dependent, obedient faith takes time. I don't think it's a light switch. When I was baptized, the fear of death didn't go away immediately. But as John says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. As I faced my fears and trusted God and learned his promises, I overcome that. When I was baptized, all temptation didn't go away. But when I learned to rely on what Jesus says on how to overcome temptation, then that's when I began to overcome it myself. It's a process, but it's a process we need to embark on. So back in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read the broader context of the chapter, just so we get an idea of what he's calling them to do. Verses 1 through 8. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man first to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think it's really interesting. Oftentimes, Paul doesn't just say, this is what you need to do. I think partly because he has the Holy Spirit, he can get to the heart of the matter. Yes, it is an absolute huge problem that a man has his father's wife, and they absolutely need to remove him. But he points out the core issue, beyond just the sexual immorality and the perversion, is their arrogance. In verse 2, he says, you are arrogant. There is sin in the congregation in their boasting. He says that again in verse 6. They have an arrogance problem, and because of their arrogance, they've allowed this sin that's so bad that even the pagans know it's bad. And, you know, for me, if I was writing verses 7 and 8, I would have maybe written, like, you're following the world, you're trusting in your own ways, which I think are true, but it gets into an even deeper issue. They don't understand what Christ's sacrifice calls them to do. Christ's sacrifice should humble them. They should be sad that the man whom Christ died for, so that this man could live a new life, is living back in his old ways. They haven't humbled themselves, and neither has he. If you're an alcoholic and you drink yourself close to death and you need a liver replacement, and a dear friend or family member gives you a new liver, what should you do? Should you go back to drinking like you did before? No. You need to live a humble life, understanding you barely survived, and then sober up. Because you know what's going to happen? If you destroy that liver, nobody else is going to want to give you a new one. The Corinthians are right there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that because of their unappreciation for the Lord's sacrifice, many of them are dying. I don't know if that's physically or spiritually. Either way, that's terrible. They needed to realize they needed to humble themselves because they're dependent on Christ, and out of that dependence, obey him and purify themselves. When a firefighter rescues somebody out of a burning building, and the firefighter reaches out their hand for the other person to grab, how is that person going to live? They need to take the fireman's hand. And when the fireman carries them out, and the fireman says, stay here, don't go back in, what do they need to do? Not go back in. And they also should not think, man, I really did a good job rescuing myself by reaching out my hand. That'd be so foolish. But that's us. Christ reaches out his hand, we grab it, and then he says, don't go back. And then we go back because we want to do things our own way. And that's so foolish. Something else, if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, that I think the Passover sacrifice calls us to do, the Passover sacrifice of Christ, is it calls us to come together. I just want to read two verses from this chapter here, and it always impresses me whenever I read this about the Passover. This is God speaking to Moses and telling Moses what to say to the congregation concerning the Passover. God says in verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Now look at verse 4. I think it's interesting. "And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make a count for the lamb." So it's just two verses, and it's kind of aside, but do you catch what God is saying there? When you're preparing the Passover, a lamb could feed quite a few people. And if your house is smaller than what a lamb can feed, invite other people, maybe other houses, so you come together to have the sacrifice. There's a communal aspect of this beyond the fact the whole Israel is having it. So you have all of Israel having this Passover sacrifice and the shared history of what it means, and a bunch of various houses of smaller size are also getting together to partake. You know, something very similar happens every Sunday, doesn't it? All of our houses come together to partake of our Passover lamb, of the memorial for our Passover lamb. We all come together, we partake together, because how big is the sacrifice of Jesus? It's bigger than just for any of our houses. It's big enough for every house in the whole world. So we come together, have it together, and that's why I think a part of the reason that the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken, all of us together. It's not meant to be taken just a few people by themselves. I'm not against people doing that if that's what you have to do on the first day of the week. But it's meant to bring people together. Also, I think, why do we evangelize? Why do we want to bring people to church, bring people to God, and get them to obey the gospel? Is it not to share our Passover lamb with them? Is it not to bring people in? Whose home has a greater need for the lamb than those who don't know the lamb at all? I think remembering God's salvation for us out of sin, slavery, and death should consequently want us to share that with others. It's big enough. The blood of Jesus and his sacrifice is big enough to share with the whole world. We don't need to keep it to ourselves. So I think that's another application. Jesus died in order to bring us together, both his people and bring to him those who are not his people. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 19, I'm going to talk about Jesus being the Lamb of consecration. This was something that I didn't realize Jesus fulfilled until I was preparing for these lessons a few weeks ago. In Exodus, you don't have to turn there. In Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, you read about the consecration of the priests in the temple. And in those chapters, God instructs Moses to have lambs slain and bulls slain and have their blood put on Aaron and his sons and the instruments of the temple in order to sanctify them for worship. And when God told them to do that, they became sanctified for the purpose of what God intended them for. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 24, we see Jesus being described the same way. Not just as the one who sanctifies us, which he does, but also as the one whose sacrifice sanctifies the heavenly things, which is really interesting. In Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 24, the author of Hebrews writes, For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels involved with worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself to appear before the glory, to appear in the presence of God for our behalves. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest entered holy places every year with blood not his own. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. So, the author of Hebrews draws this comparison in verses 16 through 22. He describes about how the things that were made by human hands were sanctified or purified by the blood of the calves and of the goats. Then, in verses 23 and 24, it talks about how Jesus did those. The heavenly things were sanctified by Jesus' sacrifice, the better sacrifices. I think that's really interesting. Jesus has made all things pure for God's service by his sacrifice. And the most important thing that he sanctified so that they might be used in God's service is us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks to the Corinthians and instructs them they need to start thinking and living according to the sanctification that God has made for them through Jesus. And I think this is so interesting. The Corinthians are living in a really bad way right now. They're justifying sin, living in sin, and he goes through about some of their pasts. But he says, you're not to be that anymore, and you're not to even think of yourselves in that way anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, or excuse me, chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, or verse 9, sorry. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 11 always kind of shocks me. In verse 11, he doesn't say, "And such are some of you." He says, such were some of you, which is crazy because from Matt Ness's point of view, that is what many of them still were. They were sleeping with prostitutes, going to idol temples, lying, abusing their brethren. They were just so bad. But Paul is telling them, you are not that anymore. Yes, they are living that way in the moment, but because of the sanctification of Christ, they aren't to think of themselves as Gentile sinners. They have been purified, and it calls them to a better way of living. I think verse 11 is significant because Paul is setting that is to be in your past. Whether it is or not, that is to be in your past. You know, something that can really doom a disciple's ability to grow is to continue to view themselves as the things they're leaving. If I constantly view myself and think of myself as a liar, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to lie. If I view myself as an angry person and that's just who I am, well, how am I going to live? And what am I going to tell people when I get angry? Well, that's just who I am. It kind of kills the excuse if I say, yeah, I was angry, but I'm supposed to be living like Jesus. That doesn't sound so excusable anymore, does it? He's instructing them to think that way. I have been sanctified, so therefore I need to live in a sanctified way. And it's not just the excuse, it's the guilt. One of the biggest draws of a lot of addictions is to console our guilt. If I view myself as a dirty pervert because I had watched porn in my past, guess what I'm going to be constantly tempted to do? Watch porn to console myself. If I view myself as a terrible husband because I'm a drunk, where do you think I'm going to be tempted to go to console all my failures? Back to the liquor. We need to recognize our past. Paul points out their past in 9 and 10 and tells them, leave those things behind. I'm not saying pretend like you never did wrong. That's stupid. And if in the moment you are a fool, I think it's fine to say, I'm being a fool. But when you repent the next day, I was a fool yesterday. Today I'm going to live like Jesus. That's what he's calling them to. And we are equipped to do that. Sometimes people think to themselves, man, I've just been this thing for so long, I can't ever change. Well, that's true without Jesus. That is 100% true. But like we discussed in Hebrews chapter 2, because of what he did, our past doesn't have to define us in title or action anymore. We're set free from that slavery. We have help to overcome that temptation. Because of his sanctification, we are no longer trapped. I think another place where you see this idea is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where I think Paul is also encouraging the Thessalonians, you are sanctified, you need to live holy, stop thinking of yourself like you used to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 5, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruments we gave you through the Lord, or what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you are 100% capable of living a holy life. You know God's will. We've given you the instructions, and you need to pay attention to them so you know how to control yourselves. How many times do you hear people say, I don't know how to control myself, or I can't control myself? Well, if that's true, you need to learn. The fact that Paul says you can or you need to learn means that you can. He wouldn't lie to them. He's inspired by God. We can control ourselves. We can learn to control ourselves. That comes from reading God's word, learning his will, learning his promises, and by practicing them. But the thing I think is interesting, so as he's telling them, you can do this, you need to do this, notice what he says in verse 5. He says they need to not be like the Gentiles who are living in the passions of lust, like, as I said, the Gentiles who do not know God. You know what this church is composed of? Gentiles. He's writing to a church of Gentiles, stop living like Gentiles. He's not insulting them. What he's saying is, you are not just Gentiles anymore. Physically they are, right? It's not a race change. They are physically Gentiles. But spiritually, they are no longer Gentiles. They know God now. And I think that's significant. If they would have continued thinking, I'm just a Gentile who doesn't know God, how do you think they're going to live? Like a Gentile who doesn't know God. Now, once again, if that is us in this moment, in the present, I think it's important to admit that. But as we learn the instructions of the apostles, as we learn to control ourselves, that's not how we're to think anymore. In fact, thinking that way is going to lead to sin, and it's denying what God has given to you. We need to view ourselves as people who've been sanctified by Jesus and live accordingly. And that's such a wonderful blessing. You know, it's hard to overcome sin. It's challenging. It can be heartbreaking. But I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a slave to the devil. I don't want to live with guilt anymore. I don't want to be controlled by evil. I want to be a son of God. I hope you want to be a daughter. I want to walk in purity. I don't want to live a life where I'm constantly looking at what I've done and feeling regret. I want to leave Egypt. If you would like to receive freedom, if you want to leave Egypt, we have the opportunity now. If you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus through baptism, the water is ready. If you need to confess sins, I'm happy to listen. The brethren here are happy to listen. We're happy to talk to you. If you just need prayers, whatever you need, please come forward while we stand and sing.